having had the ability to travel pretty widely, as Pastor Eddie and Pastor Doc have, you get a chance to see Christianity expressed in different cultures. And that gives you a different perspective sometime than just pastoring in America. Somebody once said, the world is a book, and he that never travels only reads one page. I thought that's profound. Going to places like Africa and places I've been to in South America and other places where there's a great deal of poverty and people don't have the abundance that we have in America, yet their dedication, their zeal, their joy has really quickened my heart in such a way. And here's what I've realized. The clock doesn't stop for anybody. All of us are racing toward eternity. And some are a little bit closer than others. And the question that a lot of people concern themselves with in prosperous societies is, the older you get, there's this retirement thought process and retirement mindset. Not that anything's wrong with retirement. A retirement is wonderful and it's beautiful. And after working hard 30, 40, or 50 years, you should enjoy. But there's a concept that's waking up in me that says the closer I get to eternity, the more I want to make sure I get done for the Lord. You know, because we're close to our eternal reward. You do know we might spend 70, 80, 90, 100 years here for forever in another dimension. Ever. I mean, like forever and ever in this unchangeable utopia, this perfect dimension that we're going to have. And it makes sense to give everything we have. I'm not saying you're so religious and high strung, you give yourself to asceticism. But what I am saying is that we ought to really be about our Father's business and be serious about the things we're doing for the Lord. It's amazing me in some ways. I thought I've been pastoring 33 years, which is a short time compared to people like Doc who have been in ministry almost 50 years. But I thought that when you get 30, 35 years in, you start feeling this thing of not wanting to do more and just resting and feeling like you paid your dues. It's the exact opposite that's happening in my heart. I want to give the devil two black eyes before I get out of here. I want to snatch as many people out of, you know, hell on the way to heaven as I possibly can. And it's shocking me. But I like it and I don't want to get delivered from it. So what I've thought about a little bit, I won't say what's concerned me, but I've thought about a little bit is the standard of church and the American, typical American standard of church. This church is an exception to that. But there's a particular standard in the American church that's developing that I think is a little bit different from what Jesus might have in heart and in mind for what he wants his church to become. So I want to talk just for a few minutes about God's church health manual. God's church health manual. There's a great, let's pray. Father, I thank you for this morning. I thank you for the prayers that he prayed. I thank you for Doc having the vision and insight to put this meeting on. I thank you for those who have come out, God, and given up a Saturday. Lord, I know you have something for them. I yield to you, Lord. I submit my heart and my spirit to you. Would you speak to us? Would there be a prophetic unction? Would there be impartation? Would there be a strengthening? Would there be an encouraging? Would there be a wiping away of anything the enemy has planted or strategized in doing? May you, God, begin to build something fresh, something deep into the hearts of your ministers and your beloved ones. We ask that in Jesus' name. Amen. So there's a great deal of focus these days on church growth and church success. There are many models, many methods, some of which are very helpful in fulfilling our mandate as church leaders. But there's also a danger that our focus can shift from the things Jesus is weighing and Jesus cares about to other peripheral issues. For true church success, I believe it's imperative that we follow Jesus and the revelation of his heart for the church. Would you agree with that? If you do, say amen. Now, both Jesus and the early apostles had a genuine burden about the effectiveness of the church. Colossians chapter 1, verse 28, I think we start in 27. He says, to them God will to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Verse 28, Paul said, him we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. Paul said, here's my burden. We warn, we teach, we admonish every man, because what we want to do at the end of the day is present every man, every woman perfect, mature, established in Christ Jesus. So let me read to you what his burden is again. He said, I'm burdened that I don't have enough Twitter followers. My issue is I'm messed up because I don't have enough butts in seats. And when I put out a video on YouTube, only 15 people watch it. Paul said, that's not my burden. My burden is every person I come across, every person that sits in the pews of the church that I oversee. And we know he was a traveling apostle. I want to present them mature in Christ. I want to take every sheep that God allows me to touch, and I want them mature in Christ on that day when Christ returns or they meet him. I want them to be able to say, my leader, my pastor, discipled me to such a degree that I'm walking in a sense of maturity in Christ. That was his burden. 1 Timothy chapter 4. Take heed to yourself, Paul says, and the doctrine, continue in them, for in doing this, you will save both yourself and those that hear you. So Paul again is warning Timothy, take heed to doctrine, teaching, instruction, correction, because by doing that, you'll save not only yourself, but those that hear you. So the emphasis wasn't just how many folks you got, Doc, or it wasn't the things that you might not be aware of that, but when pastors meet typically and they sit around the tables, one of the first questions you get is, how many folks you running, Doc? And the second question you get is, what's your budget? And based on the answer to those things, you get judged. You get judged. They automatically just kind of sentence you to, okay, well, you're not doing. Paul said, here's what I want to do. I want to save those that hear me. Those that hear me, I want to make sure they save. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in his body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. But we are well known to God, and I trust also we're well known to you. Paul talks about this judgment seat of Christ that all of us are going to face. Now, if we're in Christ, we've already been judged. So we don't have a second judgment for eternal damnation or heaven. That's already been taken care of if you're in Christ. But there is a judgment called the judgment seat of Christ. And that's where we're going to get rewards or loss for everything we've done. Now, some people think that won't matter because you're already in heaven. You made it over, so it doesn't matter. But it's going to matter quite a lot. I think one of the things in eternity that's going to sting is something called regret. I think because the Bible sort of teaches it in a way that everything we do will pass through this fire test. We're going to read that in a minute. I call it the final fire test, where all of our works will pass through some kind of test, and those works that remain will be works we get a reward through. And those works that don't remain will be things that will burn up. You do know in eternity, everybody doesn't have the same degree of glory, the same rewards. The Bible speaks of different degrees of reward, from garments to colors to nearness to the Lord. There's so many different degrees of reward in eternity, crowns and various things you can get. So it's not just that in eternity everybody's going to be equal. There are many who are going to get greater rewards, greater dimensions of God's glory, greater dimensions of various things, and that's based on what you do here and now. And the Bible says, Paul says, here's my burden. My burden is I'm getting people ready for the final exam. That final fire test. It's not whether they go to heaven or hell, but it's how they spend eternity. I'm trying to live in such a way that when you come see me in eternity, you have to have shades on because I got so much glory. Hallelujah. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. According to the grace of God, which was given me as a wise master builder, I've laid the foundation and another builds on it. But let each one take heed how he builds, for other foundation can no man lay than that which is laid. Verse 12, if any man builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become clear, for the day will declare it. It will be revealed by fire, and fire will test everyone's work of what sort it is. If anyone's work which he is built on endures, he'll receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet sold through fire. So I don't want to spend 20, 30 years climbing up a ladder, and when I get to eternity, I find out it's leaning against the wrong building. I want to build with accuracy. I want to focus on what Jesus wants us to focus on. I mean, it's a shame to go for a final exam and you studied all week long, and when you sat down, you thought the exam was in chemistry, but you find out when you get the paper, it's in algebra. And you ended up studying the wrong thing. In other words, what is it that Jesus is going to judge us on? What is it that he's looking for? What are the intents of our heart that he's going to begin to expose? Those are the things that we really should care about. So I began seeking and asking, just like any pastor, I want to grow. I want, so much money, you don't know what to do with it. I want a greater impact. And there have been times over my life I've been really tempted to embrace systems and structures that, it doesn't take a lot to really grow a church if that's all you want to do. You just need a few administrative skills, a couple of organizational skills, just some cool stuff happening. And you could gather people. There have been cult leaders who gathered lots of people. Am I right about that? It's really not hard to just gather a crowd. But when you're really trying to do what God wants done and obey God, it's a different story. So at times I've been, I could probably do a little bit of this over here and it might work and we could probably grow this and do more. But one day God, show me, what do you care about? What's on your heart? What is it that when I stand before you, you're going to care about? And I realized the book of Revelation is really a church health manual. It really talks about what's on Jesus' heart. It talks about what he's going to judge in the sense of works. It talks about what he cares about. It talks about what he values. It talks about what's on his heart. So now the church is not just the organization. You do know you are the church. Christ in you is the hope of glory. So even though I'm talking to pastors, in a sense, I'm really talking to all of us. These are things that Jesus cares about. These are things that are on his heart. And these are things that he really wants us to begin to focus on. So the book of Revelation, especially chapters 2 and 3, Jesus shares his heart and a plan for the church. These messages to the 7 churches represent his standards toward the church. And these letters will learn what he values. We'll learn what he rewards. We'll learn what he hates. We'll learn what he desires in his church. This letter should be valued, I believe, above all church growth material in existence. So are you ready to dive in? The Bible says in Revelation, the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. We're going to begin to understand and learn his heart. I'm going to give you 7 principles that the book of Revelation teaches that are principles that we should live by and principles we should govern our church by. Number one, God values heart more than hand. God values heart more than hand. What did I just say? God values what? Heart more than hand. He values hand, but he values heart more than hand. Revelation chapter 2, verse 1. To the angel of the church in Ephesus, write, these things says he who holds the 7 stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the 7 golden lampstands. What did he say? I know your works, your labor, your patience, that you cannot bear those who are evil. You have tested those who say they're apostles and they're not. You found them liars. You have persevered. You've had patience and have labored for my name's sake. If you have not become weary. Verse 4. Nevertheless, I have this against you. You've left your first love. Remember, therefore, from whence you are fallen and repent and do the first works, or else I'll come quickly, remove your lampstand. That's deep. From his place, unless you repent. But this you have. You hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He that has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I'll give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Can you say amen to the word of God? This verse has always surprised me. When Jesus spoke to this church, he said, listen, I know you. I know your works. I know your labor. So they labored. They weren't playing. I know your patience. I know your endurance. I know how you hate those that are evil. You've tested those that say they're apostles. You found them liars and they're not apostles. You're doing good in that. I value that. But I got something against you, got a problem with you. God, what problem could you have with them? They're laboring. They're doing the work. They're showing up on Sunday. They're not only at Wednesday Bible study, they have a Friday night Bible study, for God's sake. I mean, they're doing the stuff. What problem could you have with them? He said, the problem I have is you've left your first love. Your heart is not toward me as it was in the beginning. Now, I would think that would be a thing where he would just say, come on back, give me your heart again. But he said, if you don't repent, I'll put out your candlestick. Now, that either means he'll reduce their influence, and it might mean he'll shut them down. It touched him so much, the fact that their heart was not toward him. He said, all the things you're doing, I value and appreciate, but you don't understand who I am. I am, in my words, God is just a cosmic lover. He is a huge lover. He's a God who wants our heart more than our hand. When you think about creation, even, why did God make human beings? God didn't create human beings because he needed something to rule over. For the heavens are the heavens of the Lord's. God didn't need a planet to rule over. He created humanity so out of humanity, he can have people that with their own heart, their own free will, they love him. They desire him. They want him without any coercion. That's what the whole book of Job is about. We misunderstand the book of Job. It's not just a book of suffering. It's a book of love. It's a book of dedication. It's a book of a man in the earth who loved God for who he was. And it meant so much to God, he bragged to the devil about it. Devil came before God. Have you considered my servant Job? God said, the devil didn't come asking about Job. God came and the devil came, and God said, have you considered my boy Job? How he's perfect and upright, fears God and hates evil. Satan said, yeah, I've considered him, but you won't let me touch him. You've got him hedged about. God said, I'll tell you what, I'll move the hedge, let you touch him. And you'll see my boy loves me for who I am. Move the hedge. You know what the enemy did? His family and houses and camels and possessions instantly taken away. Bible said Job shaved his head, worshiped, said, naked came out of my mother's womb, naked will I return. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Satan came back before God again. Have you considered, God said, have you considered my boy Job? How even though you moved me against him, he still has not denied me. Satan said, you wouldn't let me touch his health, his body, skin for skin. A man will give his life. You let me touch his body, I bet he'll curse you. Do you see what's happening here? I said, go ahead and touch him. Devil smote him with sore boils, painful. He sat and scraped himself, couldn't eat, losing weight. In all that, Job did not sin with his lips. And then God said, devil, see, out of the earth, there's somebody who loves me with everything they have. And they don't love me because of what I give them. They love me for who I am. And that meant so much to God that he was willing to brag to the devil about it and show him that out of humanity, there were people with free will that gave their love to him. It means everything to God. So when Jesus redeems us and pays for us on the cross, and we begin to take the precious blood of Jesus and the redemptive power of God and just major in things like gifts and want miracles and signs and wonders and other things that we begin to run after to the degree that we begin to neglect things like intimacy and passion and desire and love and gratitude. God says, I appreciate you working for me, but I want your heart. I want your affection. I want your emotions. It's kind of like the married couple where the guy goes out on her birthday or anniversary and he buys flowers and he sets up a great restaurant, and he brings her in, and while she's eating, he has the waiter bring her flowers and a card, and she's, you didn't have to do that, and she's moved and just touched and affected. He says, you know what, it was your birthday, I had to do something, so I just decided to do this. You did this because you had to? You ain't do this because you love me? You didn't do this because you feel affection for me? No, I appreciate what you did, but I want your heart in it. I want your affection in it. And that's where God is. So he doesn't want us just working for him as robots. There's this real passion and this real desire of his heart. In fact, most spiritual warfare is not about the devil trying to take stuff from you or steal and kill and destroy. What he's really after is your affection. Let me show that to you in 2 Corinthians 11. It's there in your notes, 2 Corinthians 11, verse 1. Here's what Paul said. I'm jealous for you with godly jealousy. I have promised you to one husband. Look at the language he uses here. I promise you to one husband. This is Paul talking to the church. He said, I've promised you to one husband, to Christ, so that I might present you as a pure virgin to him. But I'm afraid, just as Eve was deceived by the serpent's cunning, so your minds may somehow be led astray from your sincere and pure devotion to Christ. Paul said, the one thing I'm after is your sincere, pure devotion to a person. I've engaged you to one husband. I've caused your heart to be joined to him. And now Satan is attacking you, but all he's trying to do is lead your heart away from affection to a person. And Paul said, I'm afraid of you. Have I labored in vain? No, no, no. You got to stay in love with him no matter what you do. Stay in love with him with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Why is it the first and greatest commandment is thou shalt, come on, Lord thy God, with all of your heart, affection, emotion, all of your soul, all of your mind, and all of your strength. That's the first and greatest commandment. Why? Because everything else hangs on that. If you can do that, everything else is taken care of. But what God wants more than anything from us is our love, our affection. Even Matthew 25, the parable speaks of what he's looking for when he returns. Lord, a guy went away. You know, now, you know the way they used to get married back in the day is they wouldn't get married like we do. One night, the guy would wake up after preparing for a year. Midnight, he would just start walking through the street, and a couple of friends would be with him, and the friends would start crying out, the bridegroom is coming. The bridegroom is coming, and the bride had to be ready. That's just the way they lived back then. So you don't know when it's going to happen, but you know it's coming at some point. So the bridegroom's, the parable we are given in Matthew 25 is where Jesus returns and there are 10 virgins. Five were wise, the Bible said, and five were foolish. So five took extra oil in their lamps. And when the bridegroom came, they had enough oil in their lamps. They lit their lamps. They went out to meet the bridegroom. The other five said to them, give us of your oil. They said, no. If we give you of our oil, we won't have enough for us. Go buy some oil and come back. And by the time they came back, the door was shut. They could not come in. What's that a parable of? Listen to the language. The language is a wedding. It's bridal language. It's Jesus returning. And when he returns, I think one of the things he's looking for is passion, is affection. It is our heart not growing cold. Matthew 24 says one of the end time things that will affect us is the love of many will grow cold. And we're living in an hour and a day where the love of many is growing cold. The heart of many is growing cold. One of my favorite chapters in the Word of God, I think it's Romans 16 or Romans 9, one of those verses where Paul is expressing, talking about Jesus. And he says, oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his ways and his ways past finding out. And whenever I read that verse, there's a word that stands out to me in that verse. And the word is not the depth and not the riches and not the wisdom and not the power, but the word that I love is the word, oh. Because Paul is an old man talking about Jesus said, oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. And I believe no matter how long we've been living for him, we ought to have a oh in our spirit. We ought to have a I love you in our spirit. There's an affection and there's a desire and there's an intimacy that we've got to cultivate with Christ and we can never lose it. It's not about religion. It's not about ritual. It's not about right. It's not about I just get up and go to church. It's about affection. It's about love. It's about a heart that reaches out to the Savior and will not let him go. God wants heart more than hand. He wants hand, but he wants heart more than hand. The problem is after being saved for a while, we become professional Christians. This church is an exception. We know how to say it. We know how to do it. We know how to, you know, sing the songs. We know the Bible and we know the words and we know how to preach and we know how to get a word. But many preachers get to the point they only get in a word to find a word to preach to others. And they don't get in a word to cultivate their own soul and impact their own heart. And what happens is our love begins to grow cold. Our heart begins to wane from him. And Jesus says, I have a problem with that. If I wanted robots, I would have created a class of robots. But I don't just want robots. I want love. I want intimacy. So the question is, how's our love quotient? How's our love quotient with him? How's our heart? We ought to be growing more and more in love with him than ever before. The parable I love is the contrast of Mary and Martha. You know the story. Jesus came to their house. Martha was in the kitchen cooking. I started to say the chitterlings, but I guess a good Jewish family wouldn't eat pork. She was cooking, and Mary just sat down listening to Jesus' words. Martha would come peep around the corner and go back in there and slam some stuff around. And finally, she couldn't take it anymore. She came out and said, Jesus, would you please bid my sister to come in here and help me? And Jesus said, Martha, you are careful and troubled about many things. But only one thing is needful. And Mary has chosen a good part, and I'm not going to take it away from her. What's the solution? You got Mary who's cumbered and burdened and trying to bring the vision to pass and troubled about the results and troubled about the lack of people serving as ushers and deacons and all the stuff that happens in church. And Martha's troubled about it. And Martha's just, you know, it's affecting her emotionally. But you got Mary who's just in love. And she's just listening to his words. And Martha said, would you please get her out of the bedchamber and bring her in the kitchen so she can help me? Jesus said, I'm not going to do that because she's chosen the good part. Ah, man, if we as pastors can choose the good part, if we could be like Jesus who wakes up early in the morning and just spends time with the Father, not to get a word, not for the next strategy of ministry, but just to walk in love, this unbroken connection of intimacy and love. It's what God's after. It's what he wants. And I found out again, everything kind of settles on that. Many love produces endurance. When you're really in love, you'll endure. Many waters cannot quench love, Song of Solomon says. Neither can floods drown it. A man will give everything he has for love and it'll mean nothing to him. You're trying to get people to give, man. We spend so much time as pastors and leaders trying to get them to give. Get them in love. When they're in love, they'll give. Love will endure. It's the glue that holds everything together. And it's one of the easiest things for us to cultivate and also one of the easiest things for us to ignore. I'll never forget a time when it's been several times this happened, but I went like a whole day without praying. Like a whole day. And I grew up kind of legalistic, so those things bother me in a sense. I probably still have some of that in my heart. And I remember one day, 10:30 at night, I got into bed and I realized I hadn't said anything to the Lord the whole day. I said, oh God, I'm so sorry. And I got up and I went to the room where I pray. And the thing that surprised me is when I walked in the room to pray, he was already there. It's like, I don't know how to describe it, but I just got this sense he was already there. I was like, Lord, you've been waiting for me. He was like, yes, son, I've been waiting on you. Just touch my heart, man. I'm a pilot. I love flying. It's one of the things I love to do. And I'll never forget a time I was flying to Atlanta from Montgomery early in the morning. It's one of those beautiful mornings, just a few clouds in the sky at about 5,000 feet. I broke through the deck of clouds, got to 7,000, leveled off, set the autopilot. Air was smooth as glass. The sun was just rising above the clouds. It was one of the most beautiful scenes you could ever imagine. Set the autopilot, sat back, put my arm around a chair. I just breathed in deep just to enjoy the moment. And all of a sudden, Jesus came into that airplane. I promise you, he was there. I didn't see him. He was sitting right there next to me. The presence was so thick. My eyes immediately began to form with just tears. It was just such a beautiful presence. And I thought, oh man, he's here. I know he, you know, I'm getting ready for a deep revelation from the book of Hezekiah or something. You know, I just, it's like, you know, so I close my eyes. Do not tell the FAA that part. I close my eyes and I just waited for him to speak. And many moments went by and he said nothing. I just, yes, Lord, yes. I said nothing. He said nothing. Then a few minutes later, and I don't know how this happens, but information gets transmitted into your spirit and you just know. And he said, no, 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 son, I don't have anything to say. This is what he said to me. You were enjoying a moment and I just wanted to come and enjoy it with you. It's like, no, you got to be kidding. Don't you have something to do in Russia or something? What are you doing? I'm serious. You got to be kidding. He said, no, son, came to enjoy it with you. That's our Father, man. It's his heart. So at one point I said, God, you're like this. I want to learn to fellowship with you more, connect with you more. So I just started trying to fellowship with the Holy Spirit. And one day in Atlanta, I got off of an airplane. I had a wait of about an hour and a half. And when I got off the airplane, I was struck with this strong craving for Popeye's chicken. I mean, it just came all over me. I knew what concourse it was, so I started heading toward that concourse. And because I was trying to learn to fellowship with the Holy Spirit a bit, I said, Lord, what's on your mind? And he spoke to me clear as day. And I kid you not, this is what he said. Fried chicken? I said, come on, man. Come on, man.
blew my mind.
Here's what he was saying. What's on your mind is what's on my mind. I heard a pastor preaching once, and he said, you know, ask God to show you how much he loves you. Ask him to show you how much he loves you. So I started praying that. I took about 3 or 4 weeks and, God, show me how much you love me. And it's not like I had some deep emotional need, like, God, do you love me? It wasn't that. Nothing's wrong with that, but that wasn't where I was. I just, God, show me how much you love me. About 4 weeks into that prayer, one day I was sitting on the floor playing with my two sons. They were very young, maybe 2 and 3 or 4. They were very young. And all of a sudden, something came on me. And I looked at those boys and I loved them with a love I could not describe. I started weeping. I was crying. I could have eaten them. I could have licked them. It was painful the amount of love I had. And while I'm looking at them crying and weeping, the Lord speaks to me and he says, you love them, don't you, son? I said, yes, Lord, I do. Thank you for them. And here's what he said to me. He said, infinitely more than what you feel for them right now, that's what I feel for you. I said, God, impossible. He said, son, infinitely more. We don't understand the love he has for us. That there is nobody with your fingerprint, nobody with your voice tone, nobody can touch his heart the way you do. The thing about being God is there's a place in his heart that only you can touch, only I can touch. And God is desperate and hungry, not just for our service, but for our affection. And the danger of pastors and leaders in ministry is that ministry causes our heart to grow cold because sheep bite. They're all kind of different sheep. And boy, I tell you, they bite and there are issues with pastoring. But God values heart more than hand. He values both, but he values heart more than hand. And if you just kept your love quotient, your relational quotient strong with the Lord, if you just kept that tight, then I think in a lot of ways, your ministry would blossom. I've always wanted ministry to flow out of intimacy. Jesus called his disciples to be with him, then he would send them forth. Not just to send them forth, to be with him and then send them forth. So don't ever let your life get so crowded out you don't have time to be with him. You don't have time to spend with him. You don't have time to love him. In fact, everybody right now, just reach up and just breathe in deep. Father, I'm asking that you just recharge us with intimacy. Just breathe in right now. Breathe in right now. God, I'm asking that anything that's dead in our spirit, anything that's lethargic, God, that you begin to refresh us and revive us in Jesus' name. I'm asking, God, that you pour out a greater level of intimacy, a greater degree of intimacy in our hearts than we have had previously. God, we love you. Because you first loved us. Begin to draw us back into that place, God, of affection, of desire, when we think about you and weep. God, when we have sweet times of fellowship with you and we love you with everything we have in us. God, I'm praying for everyone under the sound of my voice that you rekindle that flame. Not just our first love, take us beyond our first love. Cause us to fall more in love with you than we have ever been. At any time in our life. God, we ask that you do this in Jesus' name. Now just breathe it in. Just breathe in deep and just by faith, just receive what I believe is going to be a refreshing and a rekindling of intimacy in our hearts. Just breathe out. Breathe it in again. Breathe out. Father, thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Just give him a little hand for that. Just thank him and receive that by faith. I'll never forget Pastor Clay. Pastor Clay was in China. And in China, he was in prison for preaching the gospel. And he got locked up in this terrible place. It wasn't anything like the prisons in America. It was a hole in the wall. It was terrible. But once a month, they would use different prisoners who would go around and they had what's called the dung duty. They would go to each cell and people in the cell would just go to the restroom in a bucket. So they would collect the buckets, take it out to the dung hill, and they would dump the waste there. Most people couldn't volunteer more than a week and a half, because they would just die from infection. It was just so much disease there. And it came Pastor Clay's time to actually do the dung place. When his tenure was over for a week, he went back to the guard and said, can I volunteer for another week? and another week and another week. And he stayed in there for months. He got released from prison, came to America, and he's being interviewed by an interviewer. An interviewer is talking about what happened in prison and how he got arrested for preaching the gospel. Then he said, tell me, what was the best time you could ever remember when you were in prison? He said, the best time I ever had was when I was working in the dung pit. No. You don't understand the question. I'm asking, what is the best time you ever had? He said, best time I ever had is when I was working in the dung pit. He said, how can that be? He said, when we were in our cell, if we prayed, they would bang on the door. They would spray us with water. They didn't want us to pray. If we read the Bible, they would do the same. They didn't want us to do that. But nobody would go to the dung pit. So when I was in the dung pit, I could pray. I could worship. I could love God. And he said this. He said, I found out even a dung pit can become a garden if God's there. Even a dung pit can become a garden if God's there. And he said, I would walk in that dung pit and I would sing the song, I come to the garden alone. And it's where the dew is still on the roses. And the voice I hear falling on my ear, the Son of God discloses. And he walks with me. And he talks with me. And he tells me that I am his own. And the voice I hear falling on my ear, whatever the last words say, I can't remember it right now, but you get the point. Even a dung pit can become a garden when God's there. You're in a troubled ministry. You're in a troubled marriage. You got kids that are going crazy. Turn your house into a garden. Begin to cultivate that level of intimacy with Jesus and watch what happens in your life. Amen. Second thing that the book of Revelation teaches us. Eddie, would you mind just bringing me one of those waters, if you don't mind, or Mickey? The second thing the book of Revelation teaches us is suffering and difficulty. Thank you so much, sir. Suffering and difficulty is not a sign of failure or lack of success. Suffering and difficulty is not a sign of failure or lack of success. Revelation chapter 8, verse number 11. Starting at verse 8. And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, these things says the first and the last, who was dead and came back to life. Let's read the next part together, shall we? Verse 9. I know your works. Go ahead. Uh-huh. Uh-huh. Mm-hmm. Uh-huh. And you will have tribulation 10 days. Go ahead. Faithful unto death. Amen. Suffering and difficulty is not a sign of failure or lack of success. I remember hearing a story about some missionaries who went to Russia some years ago. A young girl had been imprisoned in Russia for preaching the gospel. And the missionaries from America came around and said, oh, I'm so sorry for what happened to you. I'm so sorry. And she looked at them strange and she said, oh, no. When I got saved, they told me this was going to happen. They told me I would suffer for the faith. So she said, I'm rejoicing in that. Paul began to remark in the word of God that, listen, let no man trouble me. I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus Christ. There was a different concept the early church had about difficulty and suffering than we have in this day. And what we've learned from the book of Revelation is that suffering and difficulty is not a sign of failure, our lack of faith, our lack of success, because the early church understood testing and trials to be something that was valuable. They actually looked at it as being valuable. So they had a prophetic word that for 10 days, there'll be persecution, there'll be imprisonment. The concept of God allowing us to be tested through suffering is foreign to many believers, but several scriptures speak of it. James chapter 1, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith does what? Produces patience. You ever gone for an operation and you dreaded it because you didn't want to go through the pain and discomfort, but the results of it were great because something was removed that didn't need to be there? And in the same way, God looks at us at times and says, there are times we need to go through some things, but we have to trust our life to him because he knows what he's doing. And the Lord really wants us to get to a place where when things happen that are wrong, that are negative, that are even painful, our response is different from what it currently is. God wants us to literally rejoice. I knew I wouldn't get any amens on that. I just knew it, man. I knew it. I calculated it. But let me say it one more again. Let me just read the verse. My brethren, my homies in Florence, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. Huh? Two or three folks in my church are mad. There are issues here. God says, start a praise party. Rejoice. Count it all joy because the trial of your faith produces patience. 1 Peter 1. That the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it be tested by fire, may be found to praise and honor and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Again, he says the genuineness of your faith is very precious and it's going to be tested by fire. Philippians chapter 1. And not in any way terrified by your adversaries, which is to them a proof of perdition, but to you of salvation and that from God. For to you it has been granted on the behalf of Christ, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his name's sake. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 4 says, arm yourself with the same mind that Christ had, because as Christ suffered in the flesh, we also are going to suffer in the flesh. So there's this aspect of difficulty and suffering and trials and crisis that make a lot of people feel like you don't have faith and not really walking with God. When the Bible teaches something different, you may be in a season where things are difficult, but that is not a sign of lack of faith. That's not a sign you're not succeeding. That's not a sign that God's not with you. God may be working something out in us. Now, I know none of you parents ever did that to your children. You never did. I know you never made life difficult for them growing up. I know you never punished them. You never put them on punishment. You never put belt to butt. I know you never did. Or did you? You mean to tell me you provided difficulty for your children? You mean to tell me you allowed them to go through the torment of not being able to go out to a party for 3 months? You mean to tell me you did that to your children? You cruel parents, you. Well, if we did it to our kids, can God do it to us? No, we've got to get this because I'm thinking right now of about 12 people I know, maybe 6 people I know who went through difficulty and forsook Jesus totally. Maybe they're still in their heart acknowledging him as Savior, but they are not walking with him at all. They have forsaken everything that they used to know. And it was difficulty that made that happen. And I'm talking about people that were very sober and serious and leaders in the church. But when difficulty came, they began to walk away. It was a guy, one of the guys who teaches on the radio at Moody Bible Institute, who was on an airplane. And they served the meal, and the person sitting next to him didn't eat. So he thought, oh, this must be a Christian who's fasting. And he said, sir, I notice you're fasting. Are you a Christian? And the man said, no, I'm not a Christian. I'm a Satanist. He said, say what? You're what? I'm a Satanist. What does that mean? I worship Satan. Tell me about it. See, yeah, I worship Satan, and we have this church or whatever, Satan and so forth. And he said, I'm one of the leaders. He was curious. He said, well, what is your role? He said, oh, my job is to recruit Christians. He said, what? He said, have you been successful? He said, oh, yeah. He said, I found out something. When things are good, then Christians are usually hard. But when they're going through something, he said, I've been successful at recruiting many when they're going through difficulty. Bible says that God's going to allow us to go through testing. Probably won't get on TBN preaching this message. But we need to know it. Because if God has you in a season of testing or a season of trial or a season of difficulty, here's what we have to trust. Some things work together for good to those who love God and are called according to his purpose. Am I right about that? Some things, a few things. How many things? How many things? We have to believe God is so redemptive, nothing in our life will be wasted. No season will ever be wasted. That God is working things out for our good. So this church, they had a sentence that, listen, you're going to go through. It's going to be difficult for you. Don't fear any of those things which you're about to suffer. You're going to suffer. The devil is about to throw some of you into prison, and some of you are going to be tested, and you're going to have tribulation. How would you like to invite a prophet to your church? Joni Ames is coming on Sunday. We got to be there. And the prophet stands up and says, yay, yay, yay. The Lord says, you shall go through 3 months of tribulation. You're like, get out of my church. No honorarium for you. In fact, you pay us. But there's value in that. And I'm not saying we should pray for it or look for it. My point is, when somebody's going through that, don't think God's forsaken you. Don't think he's left you. It's kind of normal. It's kind of a pattern of the seasons God takes us through. And the Lord wants us to understand that. Amen. There's a farmer who had some trees, and drought hit the land. Other farmers around him, their trees died, but his trees were still alive. And all the farmers came to him and said, sir, I noticed that your trees are still living, but ours are dead. He said, my trees will live another 6 to 8 weeks. He said, how? He said, because during the good times, I withheld water from my trees. I would only give them just enough water, but I would withhold water so their roots can go deeper. So now that it's drought, the roots of my trees are deeper and they find water in the depth. But the depth was created by me withholding the water at time when times were good. And I'm telling you, God wants us to have deep roots. Let me move off of this before some people get up and say, I didn't want to come to church for this anyway. Can you hear me in that? I really do think we need to embrace it, and we need to start discipling people and get them out of the lie that the minute you accept Christ, everything is perfect. No. You know, some faith teaching has put us in that mindset, and I embrace faith. I love faith, but some faith teaching, if you got enough faith, everything's going to be all right. No, it's not. The devil wants to try to pull you back. You have warfare, you have temptation, but Jesus is worth it. He is worth every bit of it, and that's something we need to arm ourselves. That's what the Bible said. Arm yourself with this mindset that as Christ went through things, you're going to go through things. It's a healthy mindset. Number three, God appreciates endurance, and he weighs our doctrine. He appreciates endurance, but yet he weighs our doctrine. He spoke to two churches here, and I'm going to go through this a little quick. The church at Pergamos, and he talked about how Satan's throne is where you are. You held fast my name. You did not deny it. Antipas, my faithful martyr, was killed among you. And he commends them for those things. But he said, I have something against you. You hold the doctrine of Balaam. And Balaam taught the children of Israel to put a stumbling block before others. He goes down also. Well, let me summarize this. This church was dealing with deep persecution. They lived where Satan's throne was. They did not visit evil. They dwelt in it. That throne could refer to a large throne of Zeus that was located in Pergamum. It could refer to the temple of Asclepius. There was a huge serpent that was in the city. We don't know what it actually was, but the Bible says you literally live where Satan's seat is. Antipas, who was a church father, was killed. Tertullian said that Antipas was put in a brazen bull and roasted alive. They put him in a bull of brass and cooked him alive. That's how he was killed. And he said, in the midst of all this, you've held my name. And that word, you've held my name, is present active indicative. You not only held it, you're still holding my name. In the midst of your bishop being roasted in a bull, in the midst of you dwelling where Satan's seat is, in the midst of all that happened, you're holding my name. Jesus said, kudos, well done. But he said, the problem I have is that you allow doctrine to be taught that is not accurate. And he had a real problem with that. So the point here is Jesus appreciates our endurance, but he weighs our doctrine. He also said to the church in Thyatira, you have good things going on, but you hold the teaching of Jezebel that teaches my servants idolatry and seduction. So here's the summary of the doctrine of Balaam and the doctrine of Jezebel. The summary of it is giving people confidence in immorality, to live lives of immorality and idolatry with confidence that God is okay with it. That's basically what the doctrine led to when you summarize it all. So people were, you know, teaching was happening in such a way by some that they were very, very confident in their lifestyles of gross sin and immorality, thinking that Jesus is totally okay with it. So what they did was they took the grace of God and stretched it to a point where grace is so gracey that it covers every single thing that anybody would ever do. And there's never a need to repent and never a need to say, God, I'm sorry, and never a need to think about holiness and think about holy living. And that's an extension of grace that I believe is beyond what the Word of God teaches. Even though grace covers sin, even though provision has been made for sin, we still have to acknowledge it. We still have to come to God and say, Lord, forgive me, and all the various things. In fact, in the notes, you can just go through and look at various topics I have on what I believe is a balance between grace teaching. But the problem, God said, even though you guys, you're enduring death, you have martyrs among you, you have not denied your faith. But listen, if you don't deal with this wrong doctrine, I'm going to deal with you. That's basically what he was saying. How many of you know what we put into the people who are in our pews is very, very, very important? How do we balance grace, which is so valuable and powerful? The law came by Moses, grace and truth came by Jesus. How do we do that and cause people to embrace the fear of God and the holiness of God? Romans 11 says, behold, therefore, the goodness and the severity of God. So if we're going to be honest scripturally, we have to behold God's goodness and his severity. He could be incredibly severe, but he's also incredibly good. What we do as humans is we vacillate to those sides, sometimes one more than the other. How do we as church leaders begin to keep a balance in that? Where we teach the grace of God, but we don't teach the grace of God in such a way it encourages licentiousness. It encourages people to have confidence to live in immorality and think that God is okay with it. No, grace is powerful. It covers all of those things the Word of God teaches are true. But God has issues with immorality. He has issues with lives of gross sin. Jesus died on the cross. In fact, the Bible says, Jesus said, I came to save you from your sins. And, there's got to be a return to holiness. Four amens. I'm doing good. There's got to be a return to holiness and holy living and a holy fear of God and a holy awe of God. Not thinking that every minute you're going to be dangled over hell if you wear earrings or red lipstick. That's from hell. That's not what I'm talking about. But there has to be a holy fear of God restored. And we have to make sure that our doctrine does not give people confidence in lifestyles of immorality. Can you hear me, pastors, leaders, and anybody in here who's embraced that and believe that? There's one guy I know who was in Japan. He was on fire, loved God, church leader. And he began to get a hold of some of the grace teaching that, I, in my opinion, is a little bit excess and extreme. And he's like, oh, man, what am I striving for? So he went out, and last I heard, he's married, but he has five different girlfriends on the side as a married man, and he's confident that Jesus is okay with it. Confident that Jesus is okay with it. I'm not speaking into his eternal state, any of that, but I'm saying wrong, anathema. You cannot, try that on your wife. You try to say, well, we're in covenant. You said I do better, worse, sickness and health. I'm going to get four. And the youngest will be in their 20s. I'm going to get one that's 30. I'm going to get one that's in the 50s. And you just got to be okay with it. Try that on your wife and see if she's okay with it. We're in relationship with Jesus. You understand the relational dynamic of being connected with him? You can't trample upon the grace of God. You can't take it for granted. Paul said, do not use the grace of God in vain. No, we've got to take the grace of God and begin to live pure and holy and clean in our lives and teach others to do that. And here's what I find out. What you allow, then people will embrace. And in fact, whatever you're speaking against, people will be guarded against. And there's a way to speak against sin and do it in love. There's a way to tell people homosexuality is wrong and not be legalistic and judgmental. There's a way to do that, and we must do that. Martin Luther King said the church should not be the master of the state nor the servant of the state, but we must be the conscience of the state. And the law still brings the knowledge of sin. So if you don't teach some law, then people don't know what sin is. And if all we want is people to come into our church and be a part of what we're doing, and we don't want to offend anybody. No, sometimes we need to offend the comfortable. And comfort the afflicted, but offend. Sometimes we need to offend people. Sometimes people need to come to church and weep, not always enjoy. And we love to hear that as pastors. I enjoyed the message today. Sometimes I don't want you to enjoy it. Sometimes I want you to leave mad as whatever. And sometimes I need to be mad as whatever. You know what I'm saying? It's not realistic to think that you know. And of course, that doesn't reduce the efficacy of Christ on the cross. That doesn't reduce the power of salvation and all that he did. But man, we've got to, in fact, because of grace, we must live holy. You understand? Not in spite of it, because of what Jesus did, we must live holy. Because of that, we must live lives that God wants us to live in. If we're not teaching that and preaching that and getting the doctrine right, then we empower people in lives of immorality and idolatry, and we empower them to think they're okay and their hearts are lukewarm, they're Laodicean in their mindset, they have very little commitment to Christ or anything, and we lull people into thinking that Jesus is okay with that when he died with all of it. He gave everything for us. And Paul said, if Jesus gave everything for us, then I reasoned that those who live should live for him totally. The Bible says you're not even your own. You're bought with a price. Jesus said, take up your cross and follow me. And if you cannot, you're not my disciple. We got to teach that stuff. It's not easy. Come down to the altar, pray a prayer. You might feel something, might not feel something. You're set for all eternity. No, it's a commitment. It's I give you everything. It's I love you more than my father, brother, sister, mother, and even my own life. It's giving him everything. It's total lordship of Christ. That's the doctrine we need to begin to teach, and lifestyles that match up with it. Not angelic perfection, but certainly not living lives of licentiousness and golden calf Christianity and thinking that Jesus is okay with all of it. So I got a problem with that. And as he goes on there, he said, if you don't fix it, I'll deal with it. Number four, the fourth principle that it teaches is reputation must never replace reality. Reputation must never replace reality. Revelation 3, 1 through 4. Let's read it together. Ready? Read. And to the angel of the church in Sardis, write. Go ahead. I heard. And repent. Therefore, you will not watch. You will not know what hour I will come to you. A few names reputation must never replace reality. So here's a church that was rebuked for being dead. That word dead means dull or passive, but the reputation was they were strong. Come on, listen to me. The reputation was they were the happening thing in the city. The reputation was that's the place to go. Reputation was, man, I'm so glad God raised up this church. But God said, nah, you're dead. You're passive. You're dull. You have a name that you're alive, but you're dead. They would have strengthened the things that remained that were ready to die. God said, your works are not perfect before me. And their problem was defilement. He said, because you have defilement among you. So here was their issue. They lived to please others more than God. They were more sensitive to people's opinions than God's standard. And because of that, God said, nah, you have a name that you live, but you're dead. William Booth and the Salvation Army was bitterly attacked by the press and other religious leaders and governmental leaders alike. They were very, very attacked. Whenever his son Bromwell would show Booth a newspaper that attacked him, here's what he would say. Bromwell, 50 years from now, it'll matter very little indeed how these people treated us. It will matter a great deal how we dealt with the work of God. So here's a church that was so concerned about reputation that they set up everything in such a way to embrace an orientation among people that said we're happy. There are a lot of churches today, and I'm not against this, please hear me well, that do a lot of surveys, and they really want everybody to be just extremely comfortable with everything. And they literally lead their church by survey. I know many, many churches like that. The problem with that is sometimes people don't know what they need, but God knows what they need. And those churches may have a reputation, And I speak this with the fear of God in my heart. And please hear me. I'm not being judgmental. But my whole premise behind this is when we stand before God, I think these are the things he's going to weigh. And I think Jesus might say, no, you cared more about what people think than what I think. You listen to people more than you listen to me. You put the standard of what works more to who's comfortable and who's not comfortable and what people like. There's whole models, church models that are really designed to make everybody so comfortable that nobody ever gets offended. And that's what he's saying to this church. And you have a name that you live, but you're really dull. You're passive. You're dead. You're defiled because you're not concerned about what I want. You're concerned about what other people want. And that's one of the things that Jesus dealt with. Number five, we're coming in for a landing. Ministry is not about our natural ability. Ministry is not about our natural ability. He said to the church of Philadelphia, I know your works. See, I've set before you an open door. Nobody can shut it. You have a little strength. You've kept my word. You've not denied my name. I love this. You have only a little bitty strength. You can't do much, so I open the door before you. That's what he says to them. Because you've kept my command to persevere, I'll keep you from the hour of trial that shall come upon you from the whole world. So ministry is not really about our natural ability. It's about God, what God can do. The Bible says, except the Lord build the house, we labor in vain that build it. Psalm 121. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15, by the grace of God, I am what I am. Ministry is not really about our natural ability. It's about what God can do through us. I love the concept of an eagle when a little eaglet gets trained to fly. You know how little baby eagles get trained to fly, don't you? When a little eaglet is first born, the mother takes a little eaglet, puts it in a nest, kills a rabbit. The nest is full of fur, so she's sitting down in this posturpedic, sealy, Tempur-Pedic nest. I mean, life is wonderful. Mama goes out, hunts a fish, brings food to the little baby, hunts a worm, brings food to the little baby. But one day, mama looks at the baby and says, if I leave you in the nest, I'll spoil you. Baby's out playing. Mother takes the fur, throws it over the cliff. Baby comes back to sit in the nest, getting poked in the butt. It's like it's not comfortable as it was before. The season has changed. Mother said, it's time for me to teach you. So mother eagle puts the baby on her back, goes 1 mile in the air, throws the little baby off her back. The baby's falling to the earth saying, what is wrong with this woman? Why is she treating me like this? Right before the little eagle hits the ground, mama swoops her back up again, grabs her, takes her right back 1 mile in the air, does it again and again. Until one day the little bird says, I got to do something because this woman will not stop. Little eagle says, my mama has these little things that come out of her and she moves them. So the little eagle starts flapping her little wings, but her wings are not strong enough for her to fly. But the minute mother sees her effort, then the mother comes behind her with her strong wings and creates current. So the little baby is flying. Because of the current mama produces, the problem is the baby thinks it's her. She doesn't know it's mama behind her with her big wings. That reminds me of where we are in ministry. See, we think we could preach. We don't know it's God behind us with his big wings. We think we have wisdom and intellect. You don't know it's God behind you with your big wings. Problem is we start out depending on the grace of God, but then we end up depending on our gifts in ministry a lot of times. You have a little strength. So I set before you an open door. I love that analogy. I told you that I prayed a lot. One of the things I've sought God for a lot is miracle ministry. I just want to get to the point I stand up before a crowd of 50,000 people and wink my right eyelid and every sickness known to man is healed. I just want to do that, man. You know, I just want to cut my toenail, my fingernail off and throw it at the crowd. And every demon comes. I just have dreams of that. So I've spent hours and years fasting and praying for that level of anointing and glory and power. And, you know, I just believe if that happens, an angel has to show up. And I remember one time I locked myself in a church for, I think, 14 days or whatever. And I had been doing this for years at the time, maybe 15, 20 years. And I remember locking myself in a church, sitting on the altar one day, and it happened. It happened. I felt the angel behind me. I said, this is it. Finally, this is it. And I waited for what was going to happen. I knew he was going to touch me and touch my tongue and put a scepter in my hand. And I waited. Nothing happened. And then he left. Then I thought, man, he didn't do anything. Then a few minutes later, he came back. And then he left. And then I turned around and I realized I was sitting under the air conditioning vent and it was air coming out the vent that I was feeling on my neck. True story. So I'm waiting on the angel of power to show up for years. So I've got a friend in Africa, Bishop Charles Ajinashari, has a church with 20,000. Great guy, preach for him all the time. And one day we're talking, and he's got a miracle ministry. Every time he does crusades, blind eyes, just miracles happen. I said, man, how did you get the power? He said, you know, Mara Cirillo sent a video to Ghana several years ago, and it was a three-day meeting. And during the meeting, I fasted for 3 days. And on the third day, the Lord spoke to me and said, my boy Charles, I give you power over the nations. Go cast out devils and heal the sick and be faithful. I'm calling you to impact nations. He said, I got up. I had my first crusade a few days later and 15 blind people were healed. I'm like, didn't Nero fasted only 3 days? You'll get that later. And then I realized something. God gives gifts to men. God gives gifts to women, but it's not about our natural ability. It's what God puts on you. I have a gift of wisdom and a gift of supernatural wisdom and strategic ability, and God does miracles through me, but that's, you know, God wired me to do something else. And I'm telling you, it's miserable trying to be something other than what God wired you to become. So even when you have a little strength, if you're faithful in that, God will open a big door even though you have a little strength. Every church is not supposed to do the same thing. Every church can't reach everybody. You might feel like, man, I've got all these few people in my church. God said, no, those are your people. Those are your sheep. Those are the ones that have your name, my name written on their back, but your name written on it too. These are the ones I've assigned to you. You're not called to reach the whole city. No one church can reach the whole city. That's a myth anyway. And we have to be faithful and content with what God gives us. Amen. Let me move on. I think we're getting long here. Number six, your personal perception matters. Your personal perception matters. Your personal perception matters. Revelation 4, 14 through 22, he speaks to the Laodiceans. We have to read this one together. Ready? Let's read. To the angel of the church of the Laodiceans, right? Go ahead. Uh-huh. Cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold or hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Wow. Because you say, I am rich, become wealthy, have need of nothing. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in a fire, that you may be rich, and white garments that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve that you may see. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. Personal perception matters. This church was lukewarm. They were Laodicean. But their perception was, here's what he said, because you say I'm rich, you say I'm wealthy, you say I don't need anything, and you do not know that you're wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. That hurts me to even hear. You say I'm rich, we got plenty of money, we don't have need of anything, but God said, no, here's your real state. You're wretched, you're miserable, you're poor, you're blind, and you're naked. And he said, the problem is you're not cold or hot, you're lukewarm. A lot of people think today's church in the Western world is kind of typified by Laodicean church. There's this, we've had so much prosperity that there's this lukewarmness that's come in to the Western world. And there's this neither cold nor hot. So they were lukewarm. And Jesus said, you're like heavy weight in my belly. And if you stay that way, I'm going to have to vomit you out. Then he said, let me read it again. I wish you were cold or hot, so then because you're lukewarm, neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. That's the word he used. That's how much it affected him. Their abundance contributed to their lukewarmness. Although they were rich, they were in very bad shape spiritually. He said, you're wretched, you're miserable, you're poor, you're blind, you're naked. So Jesus counseled them, buy gold tried in the fire, that's endurance and perseverance. Put on white raiment, that's righteousness and purity. Then get your spiritual vision clear. Anoint your eyes with eye salve that you may see, because he did not want them lukewarm, either cold nor hot. Cold means unsaved. Hot means on fire for God. Jesus said, I don't like the middle. I don't like religious hypocrisy. I don't like just enough Jesus to lull you to sleep because you went to church and checked the church box. Number seven, and the last thing I'll share with you, remembering who Jesus is will keep you out of lots of trouble. Throughout the whole book of Revelation, the Bible always gives different depictions of who Jesus is. Number one, it says he holds the seven stars in his right hand. That speaks of authority over the church. Number two, he walks in the midst of the seven candlesticks. That means he's present and near to his church. Letter C, he's the first and the last. That means he's the source of everything and the end of everything. Letter D, he was dead and is alive again. He's saying, don't fear death because I already beat it. Letter E, he has a sharp sword with two edges. That means he can deal with his enemies. It emphasizes his zeal to intervene against the evil government of Rome and so forth. Letter F, he said, I'm the Son of God. That speaks of his humanity. He understands what we go through and deal with. Letter G, he has eyes like a flame of fire. That speaks of his burning passion, his piercing gaze, as we talked about. Letter H, he has feet like fine brass. That's his ability to judge and crush and stamp. Letter I, he has the seven spirits of God. That's the spirit of the Lord, the spirit of wisdom, understanding, counsel, might, spirit of knowledge, and the fear of the Lord. Letter J, he is holy and true. That means he's transcendent. He cannot be contrary. He's bigger and better than anything we could ever imagine. Letter K, he has the key of David to open and no one shuts. Or he shuts and no man opens. He's superior to all human effort. I love that. He opens and no one shuts. He shuts and no one opens. Every human effort dwarfs in comparison to who he is. Then letter I, letter L, he's the amen, the final word, the last word. Letter M, he's a faithful and true witness. What he speaks is reliable. And letter N, he's the beginning of the creation of God. He initiated everything. Throughout the book of Revelation, chapter 2 and 3, in each of those messages to the church, Jesus reveals something about himself. And that says to me, as the church, if we stay focused on him, we'll be all right. If we keep our eyes on him, we'll be all right. It's not just about methods and strategies and church growth. If we keep focus on him, we shall be fine. Maybe it's because I'm getting older. I think I was here. I think I was preaching here the day I saw my first gray hair. I think I was preaching here. I'm so glad bald heads are in style, man. I don't know what to do. I'm just telling you. And I've just learned about some good dye that's coming on. So next time I see you, I'll be much younger. But eternity is calling all of us. It's really calling all of us. And we don't have time to play. We don't have time to play. And those of us who are pastors, which is my burden for this morning, and all of us who are leaders, let's make sure we build on that which Jesus really cares about. Let's make sure our doctrine is pure. Let's make sure our hearts are on fire with him. Let's make sure the things that he values are the things that we value. I remember being in seminary, and there was a lady there from Russia who was in a class with us, and she wanted a ride home, and I had a discipline back then that if my wife is not around or somebody else, I don't ride in a car with another lady. Still kind of a practice of mine. But she wanted a ride home, and I said, I would love to take you home, but I'm so sorry I don't ride in a car with a lady who's not my wife. And she looked at me like strange. She said, you know what, Kyle? She said, you guys over here have time to think about stuff that doesn't even cross our mind in Russia. We're persecuted for the gospel, and you know, she just talked about the things that they're dealing with there, and I just think about the blessing and the privilege of being in America, in a democracy where we think everything is equal and you know, equality, and then being in a place where we have abundance. But I think sometimes it could really mess with our Christianity. It could mess with our commitment and our love for God. And as pastors and leaders and members, let's think about what Jesus thinks about. And I think if we do that, we'll be all right. Amen. All the pastors who are here, would you come up front, please, for a minute? Just want to pray over you for grace and strength. And if you are a leader in the church, like if your pastor comes up front and you're a leader in that church, you can just come stand behind him. We're just going to ask God for just a minute to strengthen you and just encourage you and to to anoint you afresh. So pastors, any pastors in the building, just come up front. Would you all mind again, please? These are some good-looking pastors, aren't they? Would you give Jesus a hand for his pastors and leaders? Would you stretch your hands forth toward these men and precious women that's joining there in the front? In fact, if you wouldn't mind standing for a minute, these men pray for you all the time. I want you to pray for them this morning. Would you stretch your hands out and just pray for them? Just open your mouth and pray in the Spirit. I want you to ask God to strengthen them, to renew them, to empower them, to grace them. Come on, pray. Would you mind praying in the Spirit out there? Just go ahead and pray in tongues out there.